Well, good morning to all of you. We are in Revelation chapter 16, so we are moving right along. If you wouldn't mind turning to Revelation 16, starting with verse 1, and then standing with me as we read this passage, verses 1 through 11 together. This is the Lord's Word, holy, inspired, perfectly relevant to us today. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Let's pray. Father, as we read through this passage, as we study it this morning, as we think about what we've heard in weeks past, I pray that you would enlighten our minds, open our minds, open our hearts to receive what you have to tell us today. Help us to be true to your word, even if it is challenging to us in some of the things that we've either been raised on or that we have come to as conclusions from the scriptures, Lord. Help us to always be willing to change tradition and what we've been taught as we are guided by your word. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a tough passage, not, I think, because the themes are unfamiliar or the symbols necessarily difficult to figure out, but tough because so many start to come away at this point in our study of Revelation exhausted and beginning to think of God as a harsh and vindictive God. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but first let's talk about what is happening here in this passage. In Revelation, there are three sets of judgments. There were the seven seals, which we saw in chapters 6 and 7, the seven trumpets, which we covered in chapters 8 through 12, and finally the bowls, which begin here in chapter 16. And these judgments have been directed toward Israel and at times towards Rome. The first two sets of judgments were limited in scope. You might consider them to have been warnings. Now God's judgment is said to be full. It is said to be finished. Last week we covered chapter 15, and we saw in that chapter many parallels between the Exodus and the plagues that God sent against Egypt and that chapter. In Revelation 15, the saints are described as standing on the other side of a crystalline sea, much like the Israelites stood on the other side of the Red Sea, looking back at the judgment of God upon the Egyptians. There, on that far side, the Israelites sang the song of Moses. And in chapter 15, the saints are described as singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It is a song of God's victory, of justice, of righteousness, and salvation. And at the end of the chapter, we saw a heavenly temple, another parallel to the Exodus time period, this time to the tabernacle that was built from within the Holy of Holies of the earthly tabernacle, God's testimony, which was his law, in the Ark of the Covenant, testified against man's sin. Well, similarly, in chapter 15, from the heavenly temple, we are told that God's testimony pronounces those who follow the beast to be guilty of sin, and therefore the bowls of judgment will be poured out. And as verse 1 of chapter 16 says, a loud voice from the temple said to the seven angels, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And these bowls are said to be plagues. Yet one more connection with the Exodus. Because we have so many parallels with God's judgment against Egypt, it's important to understand that the symbolism of chapter 16 needs to be seen partly within the context of the plague sent against Pharaoh. So according to verse 2, the first bowl led to foul and loathsome sores. This was parallel to the plague of boils that Moses sent against the Egyptians. And interestingly, Moses had warned the people in Deuteronomy 28:27 that if they apostatized against the Lord, that the Lord would curse them with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. And sadly, that is exactly what takes place as Israel rejects the Messiah, follows after a false god, and ultimately aligns herself with Rome after the siege on Jerusalem. Now, just as the mark of the beast is figurative and the pouring out of the bowl is figurative, so I believe are the foul and loathsome sores. But as we've discussed in previous chapters, these symbols aren't just spiritual symbols. They're not just empty word concepts or ideas, but there are real things happening on earth. They may not be that people break out in literal sores, but the judgment does reflect that the people are suffering significantly under God's judgment. And just as the first bowl parallels the plague of bowls, I think you can see how the next two bowl judgments against the sea becoming blood and the creatures of the sea dying parallel the plague that was sent against the Nile River, in which the river turned into blood and the fish died. We've already seen similar judgments in past chapters to this, and I suggested to you at the time that what we're having described as a judgment against the people's food supplies, that would be the physical thing happening on earth, resulting in famine. So this isn't saying that the world's oceans are going to turn to blood, but rather that the famine resulting from the wars against Israel and the civil wars unsettling Rome in this first century, a century of chaos, would be the direct consequence of God's judgment. And the famines were indeed severe, as we've seen in months past. The bowl judgment of darkness in verses 8 to 10 parallels the plague of darkness against the Egyptians. We've talked about how in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, sun, moon, and stars so frequently represent ruling authorities. We've seen stars thrown down in earlier chapters, down to the earth, down into the oceans. And I suggest that the likely meaning was the throwing down of national and religious leaders. The bigger point is that despite all of the tragedy and the chaos and the famine and the overthrow and downfall of government, of death, of civil strife, defeat by their enemies, the people do not repent. The reaction is the same as that of the Pharaoh, whose heart only grew harder as God's plagues worsened. And Israel has been earlier in Revelation called Sodom, has been called Babylon. She is also called Egypt, appropriately so, in chapter 11, verse 8. There we read that the great city where the Lord was crucified, i.e. Jerusalem, is spiritually called, John says, Sodom and Egypt. Down in verse 19 of this chapter, what do we read? Now the great city, and every time it says great city, it's referring to Jerusalem. Now the great city was divided into three parts. Jerusalem as kind of a representative city, the seat of government, and the focal point of the apostate nation of Israel at this time, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking by extension Israel. She is the one who has taken the mark of the beast by allowing for emperor worship, by turning away from the Lord. We saw how after the Jewish wars that King Herod Agrippa was it the second or the third? I can't remember now, how King Herod Agrippa had allied himself with Titus. They were very good friends. We've seen how they started minting and striking new currency that had the Roman gods on there. We saw how statues to the Roman gods were set up in Israel. And again, I said, some of this seems so far removed from how we view Israel. And I just keep encouraging you to realize that the end of first century Israel is not the Israel of the Old Testament. It is not what it once was. It is an apostate people who have rejected Christ, who have first tried to rebel against Rome, but ended up bowing the knee to Rome and following after their new leadership, people like King Herod Agrippa, who was not good for the nation. And she is the one who has spilled the blood of the prophets and of the saints. And you say, really? Are you sure? Well, remember what Jesus said to Israel in Matthew 23:31. You are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who have murdered the prophets. When he says sons of those, he means you are carrying on the same thing that your fathers did before you. You murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all of these things, all of this judgment will come upon this generation. We need to remember that's part of, Jesus already has warned a nation of what is going to happen. So is it any wonder that in verse 5, the angel says, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Doing exactly what Jesus had already said was going to happen. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Well, as I said at the beginning, many people don't come away from these sections agreeing with the angel's words. They don't agree with the pronouncement in verse 7 that says, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Instead, they come away with the thought, wow, God is a vengeful, angry God. I thought we got rid of that God in the Old Testament. That's what a lot of people think. There's the God of war in the Old Testament, but there's the God of grace and peace in the New Testament. But then there's some of those chapters in Revelation, but we don't read Revelation very much. We read Left Behind instead. And so we stay with that God of grace and mercy. Well, that is not the God that we serve, and it's important that we have a full picture of the Lord. We do have peace with God. But if we have peace with God through Christ, because of salvation, what did we have prior to salvation? The answer is the opposite of peace. We had war with God. Christ has dramatically changed our relationship to God, and that's what the Bible describes, particularly in the book of Romans. We were at war, God was our enemy, and we were His enemy. But because of His grace, we have been brought into a relationship of peace. Now, it's at that point that most people think, most people, I think, miss the gravity of this thought. Most will inevitably say, I've never really been at war with God. I've always at least liked the concept that there might be a God. Even when I was a child, I thought that God existed. In fact, if you'd even asked me before becoming a Christian, I would have been like the 85% of Americans who said, I believe that God exists. Well, as I mentioned, the book of Romans in particular, of all the Bible's books, deals with this idea extensively. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul writes, before God intervened in our lives, we did not desire, pursue, or want the Lord in any way. We suppressed the truth of His existence, we rebelled against His will, and we ran from Him at every opportunity. And what is suppression of rebellion against a king, if not war? And the next response is typically, well, wait a second, I was a religious person at least, and I was concerned about what God thought. Certainly you don't think I was ever at war with God, at least not in the way that you're describing. Well, unfortunately, that misses the point. Things often appear different than the way that they really are, and Jeremiah warns us that our heart is deceitful. My neighbor, am I helping him? May appear to be selfless and generous, especially as a non-believer, but the reality of my motive may be something entirely different. In fact, if we aren't believers, the Bible says that it is always different. It may be that I want my neighbor to think more highly of me. It may be that I want to have peace in my neighborhood. It may be that I want something in return. Maybe that I want to escape the turmoil of a struggling marriage and get out of the house. It may be any number of things more subtly self-centered. But even that is not the relevant issue. The real issue is not so much that we were at war with God by placing our own desires and wills in a superior position to His. Do you know what the real issue is? God was at war with us. That was the real issue. And as James 4:5 says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's different. Because we each became a child of God's kingdom, but before that, God was our enemy. Whether we were consciously His enemy or not, and His plan was this, we were so much His enemy, and He was so much at war with us, that someday He would have taken us and separated us from Him forever in a state, place, whatever we call it, think of it, known as hell. And that's how much God was at war with you and with me. And the Bible says that He was patiently storing up wrath against us. God the enemy of the sinner? God at war? Does that sound harsh? It may sound harsh because we have a higher view of ourselves than we ought to. When God created humanity, He created everything good. In fact, God, in looking at His finished work, especially of Adam and Eve, and surveying that 6 days of creation, He says it is very good. But friends, don't lose sight of what sin has done to the initial creative work. It corrupted it. It perverted it. And when I say that God is the enemy of the sinner, I don't mean to imply that He is the enemy of human beings in general. He is the enemy of sinful, rebellious human beings. And a second reason my statements may seem harsh is that we don't like to think of God as anything but loving. We don't want to think of Him as judging or wrathful or angry. Unfortunately, the Bible is far harsher than I am. What I'm about to read to you may cause you some dismay. But hang in there until I can fully clarify what I read. I want to read to you from Psalm 5. It's been many years since I read that passage in this context, so it bears reading again. And I couldn't say anything stronger than what David says. In the very same psalm, because we usually quote Psalm 5 for very different reasons, that's where we have the more common words of give ear to my words, O Lord, and hearken unto the voice of my cry. In that very same psalm are these words in verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. What is a worker of iniquity? Iniquity is sin. So we could paraphrase the sentence by saying you hate all workers of sin. God hates sinners. And when I say those three words, there were probably visible cringing in many of you out there And thankfully, I only have one contact, and I've learned that that's the best way for me to do this, is to be able to see some of you at a distance and be able to look at my notes. So I can't see if you're cringing out there, but you probably were. Because it's not the type of statement that we hear in our churches today. It's why people have such a visceral reaction against what we read in Revelation. What do we usually hear instead? God hates sin, but loves the sinner. That's not what Psalm 5:5 says. And the last time I read that verse 7 years ago during a sermon, I received no less than 4 phone calls that afternoon. So I'm hoping to address better this time some of the issues than I did last time. You see, such a verse as Psalm 5:5 exists in the Bible, but it doesn't exist in isolation. There are many other similar passages that say the same thing. And we simply have to come to grips with the fact that while God is perfectly loving and righteous and gracious and merciful, He is also perfectly wrathful and judging, and yes, even hates sin and sinners. In Psalm 11:5, we read, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked He hates." Proverbs 6:16 to 19, "These 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to Him." And then the last 2 on the list are a false witness, that's a person who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These verses may be hard to listen to. They make us feel uncomfortable, and they should. Do we just find sins in hell? No. We find sinners. Sin cannot be tied up and thrown into a fire. And I can certainly anticipate the obvious question. Well then, you know, we sin as Christians. Does that mean that God hates us too? No, He does not. Absolutely not. The good news of the gospel is that even though we were sinners, God justified us by His grace. He declared us to be righteous. So listen carefully. In God's merciful eyes, we, if we follow His Son, are not sinners anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we have become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for just a second. You were a sinner. You were an enemy to God. God hated you, in that biblical word hate, which is the opposite of love. When we talk about God's love for us, we talk about a God who gives Himself perfectly to the uttermost for us, to preserve us, to preserve the best for us to His glory, right? Well, hatred is the opposite of that. And when you were lost, that was the position, and yet God has made you something else. He's not only declared you to be righteous, but you have become the righteousness of God in Christ. So even though you do still struggle with sin, God has already wiped out your ledger. He has already delivered His verdict once and for all through Christ, as His Son suffered God's wrath and penalty for your past, for your present, and even for your future sins. But know this, if you were still lost, if you were not in Christ, you would be an abomination to Him. And you would one day suffer His wrath and judgment. Perhaps now you can understand the significance of a passage like Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength." In other words, when we were in a place that we were enslaved to our sin, we were enslaved to death, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is such a profound statement when you realize and put together everything that we've been talking about. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And yet perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God Paul says, demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We need to do something now that will clarify our understanding on this point. Just a moment ago, I took several verses from Psalms and Proverbs and said that God hates sinners, and in Romans 5, it says that God loves us. And as I said, this contrast has led many people to say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But friends, that statement is wrong, and the sobering fact is that God is so holy that the wicked are an abomination to him. Romans 1 says that they are rebellious, violent, unrighteous, sexually immoral, wicked, covetous, malicious, envious, murderous, deceitful, evil-minded, backbiting, proud, boastful, evil, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, haters of God. And yes, I just quoted scripture, but the amazing part is that even though Paul says, and those, that was you. You were in that cat, you know what I just read? That was you. But despite the fact that God considered you an abomination at that point, he was your enemy to the uttermost. God loves you now as his child to the uttermost. He was going to put you as far away from him to the uttermost, saving up patiently his wrath. Even in the midst of that, despite the fact that in that moment, that relationship was one of hatred, he loves the righteous. God loves the righteous. And Paul says that an incomprehensible thing, how do you reconcile those two things? An incomprehensible thing happened in Christ, and that is God demonstrates his love to you presently as one of his righteous children, in that while in the past you were sinners, he died for you to change you, to make you something different. Children, would you give up your lives for your parents? It's a hard question, especially for some of you younger kids, but I believe that you older children can imagine the possibility. Your parents would give up their lives for you. Jesus says that all of us will sometimes die for a person whom we love, even for a person whom we respect. Some of you might even dare, he says, to die for a good person that's not a part of your immediate family. But would I die for someone I don't like? Someone who is an enemy of mine. Someone that I hated. It's hard for me to imagine it. God died for the people whom he hated in order that he might make them someone whom he loves. Remember that. If there's anything else that you get from this kind of difficult application, remember that. God died for people whom he hated in order that he might make them someone that he loves. And guess what else? As believers, we are to model that love. Christ said that we are to love our enemies. And that should give substance to something that's such a common phrase. They wouldn't be our enemies if they were our friends. As believers, the world has become our enemy, just as it is God's enemy. And David writes in Psalm 139, verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord?" He says, "Do I not hate them who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred." Sometimes we read those words of David and we go, that's in the Psalms? Maybe it was just David saying things that he shouldn't have said, because sometimes we see the very human element inside of people. But what is David saying with a perfect hatred? He's saying, I'm having the same kind of response to those who hate you, Lord, that you do. It's a perfect hatred. And I count them my enemies. And like David, we should be jealous for God's name and reputation. We should despise the fact that God's holy character is blasphemed by our world and by our society. And as we see our culture and our world stand against God and blaspheme his principles, it should cause us to become sick at what we observe and what we hear. We should be like a David saying, I have the same response to those who are your enemies, Lord, as you have. But, and here's the very important point, we are not to remain like that. Jesus says we are to love our enemies. We are to give ourselves on their behalf, just as Christ sacrificed himself on our behalf. How do we do that? Jesus sacrificed himself by fulfilling the gospel. And we are called to sacrifice by proclaiming the gospel. We are to, and we don't have the perfect mind of God, we don't know whom he is drawing and calling to himself, but we are to treat our enemy as if they might be the one whom God is calling, drawing to himself. And we are to love what they might become. Does that make sense? We are to love what they might become. We don't love what they are. They are our enemy because they are not our friends. They stand against the Lord. And we would rather be a friend of God than a friend of the world, and yet we love what they might become, and so in hope, because we don't have the perfect mind of God, we don't know what God is going to do in their situation, we keep proclaiming the gospel and sharing the good news. And maybe God will bring the fruit and the harvest of that work. Circling back around, what does it mean then to say that we have peace with God? Does that not sound better to you? That the God who was against you and your enemy and at war with you and storing up wrath against you is now perfectly for you. What changed that feeling? The perfect work of Jesus Christ. We stand before the throne because of or through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my new status as a child of God was made possible by his ministry of reconciliation, by Christ's substitution. God was satisfied. And so we read in Colossians 1:20 that Christ made peace through the blood of the cross. And listen to the rest of that verse from Colossians 1. And you who once were God's enemies. See, it just is all over the scriptures. He has now reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The act of Jesus Christ so fully accomplished peace with God that from now on forever, God sees you, if you are a follower of his Son, as holy, without blame, without reproach. Why? Because every sin for which you should have been punished for, or every sin yet to happen, Christ bore upon the cross. And by one offering, Jesus perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Did you hear that last part? Those who are being, present tense, sanctified. Being made holy. There is a side of this profound reality that God, on the one hand, has already declared you righteous. He already sees you righteous. He loves you because there's not one spot of sin that adheres to you because of Jesus' blood. And yet there's another side in which you are being made holy. You're being made into that person to whom you are united. Being made more and more like Jesus Christ. Perfected, being made perfect forever. There's nothing that will remove you from God's grace. There is nothing incomplete about Christ's work on the cross. And so if we stand perfected before God's throne, even as we are being made holy here on earth, what could remove us? How could you fall from grace? You can't. You are, as we've seen earlier in Revelation, you are sealed by God. And when a seal part of that, as when we went over that, is this the sense of ownership. You belong to God. God has purchased you. God has bought you. All of these images and ideas. There's nothing that will separate you from him. As Paul says in yet another Romans passage in Romans 8:31, I won't read the whole thing because we know it so well. What shall we say to these things? What is the response to all of this good news? If God is for us, who or what can be against us? So if we are at peace with God, if God is on our side, who or what is bigger than God that can change that? Not yourself, not Satan, not the beast, not the dragon, not the false prophet, nothing. And that's the same encouragement that John has been giving to the saints throughout this book of Revelation. You have been bought with a price. You are sealed by God. Do not be distracted and dismayed by what you're suffering. In fact, the persecution is going to get worse. But if God didn't spare his own son, as Paul said, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give you all things? If God gave the supreme gift of his son to redeem you, don't you think he'll give whatever it takes to keep you? That's Paul's point. In Romans 9, we read a very interesting statement, and I'll read it to you. It's from verse 22. What if God... It's like I said, there's a lot of what I've been saying is kind of this bird's eye view, overview of the book of Romans. Leads inevitably to this question that Paul asks in Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, meaning us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I'll paraphrase that. God endured for a long time the vessels of his wrath, his enemies. In Romans 9, Paul is talking about specifically the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. God endured their persecution of his people. Why? Paul says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Those Israelites that were standing on the other side of the sea, as they finally came to grips with the fact that this massive army, whose chariot wheels had been churning up the dust for miles in view, and there was no place of retreat, no place of hope, they were trapped between an army and a sea. And now they are miraculously, literally on the other side of this sea, having crossed through and then God judging the Egyptians. Paul says, looking back on that incident, and then kind of broadening it to then speak to people of his own day, he says, what if God allowed the Pharaoh to become who he was, be in the position that he was, and with it, what comes with all of that? All those years of enslavement, right? And the punishment that was levied, especially it was increased when Moses came. And so what if God patiently stored up his wrath and anger against the Pharaoh for that moment? When the Pharaoh, with his army, with his chariots, comes in, and he did it not to just prove to the universe that I have more power than a human king of Egypt. But Paul says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. He waited for that moment for the Israelites to see it. And that's heady and profound. Could it be that the saints who stand on the other side of the sea in Revelation chapter 15 and 16 and are seeing the glory of God as he pours out these bowls of wrath and judgment against his enemies, could it be that as that holy wrath goes forth, the saints appreciate even more the mercy that they have been shown. I think so. I think it's what generates that song of Moses and of the Lamb. And I think it's why John is explaining everything that he's seeing. And I believe it's what we need to sing. God is fiercely wrathful. He is also profoundly loving. And he keeps those whom he loves. And if you are a believer, Christ died for you. And the Bible says that God remembers your sins, past, present, and future, no more. Scripture says that God does not allow any knowledge of your sin to affect his treatment of you. All that he sees when he looks at you is the righteousness of his Son, which he gave to you. And when you observe the wrath of God that could have fallen upon you, when you see God's judgment and justice go out against sin, and you realize that could have been me, you will praise God to his eternal glory. The fact is, if you love and serve King Jesus, you have access to the throne of the Creator of the universe. And you will be one of the multitude, one of the saints who stand before that throne. And all because of Christ's work in reconciliation. If that does not excite you, if it does not excite you to remember what it means to have been having God at war with you, but now you have become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, if that does not thrill you and make you want to serve him, then there's nothing that I can say, nothing John can say in all this entire book of Revelation that will. I believe Revelation is one of the most uplifting books of the whole Bible because of some of these things that we're talking about today. Thank the Lord for his work in your life and come back next week for a continuation of this greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to work through Revelation, help us to work against, to dismiss and reject the temptation that we might have to think of you as vindictive and vengeful, to somehow shrink back at the depth of judgment that comes forth. Father, we should love the things that you love, and we should hate the things that you hate. Untainted, of course, by our own sinfulness, untainted by our biases. And Lord, even as we love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate, we should also have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, and that is that we should love what our enemies might become. And we should desire that they should become children of God. And that should motivate us, because we know what the depth of your judgment is, that should motivate us to share the good news with the lost. Lord, a healthy view of you, a healthy, balanced view of your judgment and wrath together with your love and mercy should actually make us more motivated to be evangelizing the world. If we just have a very comfortable, cushy view of you as the loving, gracious God who sits on a cushioned throne, Father, we will not be motivated to go out and beg the lost to come to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be people who really desire to grow deep in your word. Give us that knowledge and that love and that hope. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.